Well, welcome back. We finished up last week talking about Matthew chapter 16. And at the end of chapter 16, you remember in the middle of chapter 16, actually, Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blessed him and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The fact that Peter and the rest of the disciples came to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that is a miracle. It is a gift of the Heavenly Father. Immediately after that, Jesus then says what he's going to do is going to be Jerusalem. He'll be betrayed and crucified and rise again on the third day. And then Peter tries to take him aside and said, no, that's not how it works. You are the Christ. And then Jesus turns on Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he follows with, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now that Jesus has got the disciples to admit, confess that he is the Christ, he tells them more about what this means. Earlier in the book of Matthew, we saw parables, and he was talking about how the kingdom of God works. And when the disciples were confused, when they asked him about things, Jesus would explain it to them and give them more. Here that they have confessed that Jesus is the Christ, he explains more about what that means. And it means he's going to be crucified and rise again on the third day. And Peter tries to take him aside and said, "No, that's not the way it works." And Jesus insists, "Yes, this is the way it works. Because I am the Christ, this is how it's going to work." And verse 28 of chapter 16 says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So Jesus rising from the dead, going to the kingdom, some of them will be around for that to actually happen. And we'll see that at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, as well as if you look at the beginning of the book of Acts. But the next thing we have is the transfiguration in chapter 17. So let's pick up there. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." So Jesus had just got done talking about telling them that some of them won't taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And oftentimes when it refers to Jesus returning and the kingdom coming in its fullness, it talks about coming in glory, in the clouds, riding on the clouds of heaven. Here we have Jesus shine with glory, and yet it isn't the end times, right? Or it isn't the last day. It's not his second coming. It's not when he's coming in the clouds. But it is a time when they get to behold his glory. They get to see his divine glory shining through. And so he was transfigured. The word transfigured just means change. How does he change? He shines like the sun. His clothes become white as light. And besides just his appearance, you have Moses and Elijah appearing with him and talking with him. And Peter says, "Hey," Peter interrupts to say, "Hey, this is a great thing. Why don't we stick around here for a while? I'll make tents for you guys. How would that be?" And while Peter is interrupting, the Heavenly Father, his voice comes from a bright cloud and says, "Listen, not talk. Now is not the time for you to talk, Peter. Now is the time for you to listen. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Then they fall on their faces and were terrified. This is probably the proper response if you're in the presence of Jesus in his glory and Moses and Elijah with the Heavenly Father speaking from a cloud. The best move there is probably not talk. One of the other Gospels has Peter's just jabbering. He doesn't even know what he's saying. The best idea there is probably not just to jabber, but it is to be quiet and listen. Peter doesn't know what's going on. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah do. The Father certainly does. So they should just listen. Why Moses and Elijah? We don't know. It's speculation, right? Moses is the writer of the law. Elijah is one of the prophets, although not actually a writing prophet. He doesn't, as far as we know, write anything. We have accounts of what he does from 2 Kings, but he himself, as far as we know, didn't write 2 Kings, and he doesn't have any book that we know of. So is it possible that it's a stand-in for the law and the prophets? Sure, it is. But the other thing is just two huge figures of the Old Testament. Clearly Moses, maybe one of the biggest figure of the Old Testament, coming and speaking to Jesus, and then the Father himself testifying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It sounds very much like what happened at Jesus' baptism. The Father marking out the Son specifically. "This is my beloved one. This is my Son. With him I am pleased." What are we to do? We're to listen. We're to watch. We're to see what Jesus does and listen to his words and put together what that means. There's not actually that much to put together, as we've seen earlier on. Jesus is pretty straightforward about who he is and what he has come to do. And so listening does the trick. They fall down in fear. Jesus comes and touches them, saying, "Rise, have no fear." Then they lifted up their eyes and saw no one but Jesus only. And here we have Jesus again as he was before, just as a man, just as they were. Now, why, though? I think it's good to ask why. Not only why does he shine with glory, I think we could say that is a revelation of who his divinity, but why then does he go back to appearing like an ordinary man? And I think the key is exactly what he'd told them before. I have to go to Jerusalem, I have to be crucified, and then rise again. And no one is going to lay hands on a guy who's glowing white hot like the sun. No one's going to nail that guy to a cross. Jesus, again, in his humiliation, humbles himself, does not fully use always his divine powers, his divine glory. And he does that so that he can go to the cross. And one of the commenters pointed out, now God shows some of the disciples that he gives them the privilege of seeing the glory of Jesus so that they might continue to learn that cross and glory are not mutually exclusive categories, but are the divinely ordained sequence of salvation, both for the one who accomplishes it and for those who receive it in him. That one of the points of the Transfiguration is to show us who Jesus is, and then that he goes to the cross, that he is the Son of God, and yet he goes to the cross. And this is not an accident. It's not just a problem or an accident that he goes to Jerusalem and gets nailed to the cross. That is the plan. And this is how Jesus brings salvation to us, is not by shining with glory, but rather by giving that up, being crucified, being beaten, being betrayed, being arrested and killed in a excruciating and painfully embarrassing way. This is how he becomes our Savior. And the Transfiguration emphasizes that he is in fact divine, but that he is headed to Jerusalem. And so verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." He again gets across to them the point, listen guys, we are going to Jerusalem, I will be killed, and then I will rise from the dead. And so these three, Peter, James, and John, who were chosen to see the Transfiguration, for whatever reason, we don't know why those three specifically, they do end up being leaders of the church, obviously, later on, although all the apostles are leaders in their own way. But Peter and John, especially since they live longer, become leaders that are recognized by everyone as such. So he tells them he is going to rise from the dead, and the disciples ask him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? So they'd just seen Elijah, and I guess that they're still wrapped up with this prophecy that Malachi makes about Elijah coming first to prepare the way of the Lord. And the disciples are kind of putting this together. Maybe this is what he means. Maybe we just saw Elijah. Maybe this is what they're talking about. And Jesus answers, not quite. Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. We saw this earlier in the Gospel too, Jesus identifying the one that Malachi was talking about was not Elijah, the man of the Old Testament, who's going to come again, but it'll be someone in the spirit and power of Elijah, someone who is a prophet like Elijah, who is going to prepare the way of the Lord. That man was John the Baptist. And Jesus says, guess what? Elijah has come. So what does that mean? It means we're in the last days. It means that Jesus is the Lord. He is the one that John was preparing the way for, and now he's here. So he tells them, you three keep this to yourself until I am raised from the dead, and then you can speak it. There's a couple times here, and we're going to get to another one in a little bit, where it's clear that the timing of things is important to Jesus. It's not that he wants them never to tell anyone. Clearly, he says, you will tell people these things, but not until after I've been raised from the dead. When the disciples' timing is often various ways, so maybe this is just the reason Jesus tells them not to say anything. It's almost surprising that they don't just go out and blab it immediately, given the way that they've acted in the gospel already. But he says, hold on to this. It's not that it's going to be a secret forever, but this will make more sense, and it will be something you can say after I have risen from the dead. And apparently they actually do listen to him this time. They sit on it. We will come up to it again later on. So these three, Peter, James, and John, went up with Jesus to this mountain. And then verse 14, when they come back down. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Jesus and Peter, James, and John come back to the rest of the disciples, and there's a crowd around them, and a man who had come to them with his son, who he knows is having seizures and suffering terribly because he is possessed. Earlier on, we'd seen Jesus tell the disciples that they had authority over demons, and yet they are not able to cast out this demon. And Jesus finds fault actually with the disciples for this. When he hears that they could not heal the boy, Jesus responds, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? That this is, I think, as close as Jesus gets, or actually does get, to just pointing out that the disciples are at the same time part of a faithless and twisted generation. That they are brought up in many ways in an unbelieving world, and that this is just another demonstration of that, that they are not able to do something that Jesus told them they were able to do, is not a good sign, and he rebukes them in this way by calling them faithless and twisted generation. And when he casts out the demon immediately, the boy was seated instantly, and then they come up to him and say, why couldn't we do that? And Jesus says, straightforwardly, because of your little faith. You've been with me this long, you've seen my miracles, you've heard my words, and yet you still have little faith. But he follows it up with saying, truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So the question is, well, if they have little faith, and if faith like a grain of mustard seed sounds like a little faith, why couldn't they do it? And the answer seems to be here is not that he's comparing little faith to a grain of a mustard seed. But as we get further on in the gospel, I think chapter 21, one of the commenters pointed out, if you have faith and do not doubt, this is what Jesus means by faith like a grain of mustard seed. If you have faith and do not doubt, that their little faith is clearly a sign of doubt, that they don't believe fully what Jesus says. They don't believe fully even what he told them they could do. When he says nothing will be impossible for you, I don't think it means that now they'll be able to perform magic and make money and gold appear out of nowhere and just live richly like kings the rest of their lives. But nothing that he told them they could do. Earlier on, he told them they would be able to heal and they would have authority over demons. And here they're clearly kind of doubting it in a way that leads to them not being able to do that. And Jesus just says, listen, if you believe what I'm telling you, if you believe me that you have that you can cast out demons because I gave you that authority, then you will cast out demons. But you clearly are doubting even that. On the other hand, if you believed me, nothing would be impossible for you. Everything that I told you you could do, you would be able to do. But they still have a lack of faith. They still are. And we saw this earlier already. We saw just in chapter 16 with Peter rebuking him and the other disciples probably along with Peter not believing him when he says he's going to die and rise again and not liking that plan at all. And Jesus forthrightly just rebukes them and calls them to faith, just like he does all of us. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to believe in him, in the words that he is saying, just as the Father said, listen to him. This is what we are called to as well. And his blessing comes with those words. Verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. So Jesus talked about them having faith like a grain of mustard seed. What does he do next? He tells them the gospel. He tells them the plan. He told it to them before. He tells it to them again. You want faith like a mustard seed? How does it come? It comes through hearing and listening to the word of God. And Jesus says, this is what is going to happen. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill me, and then I will rise again on the third day. And it says the disciples were greatly distressed. They have learned this much. They understand that Peter got rebuked when they talked back to him about this plan earlier. And so they say nothing this time. But yet Matthew says they were still greatly distressed. They don't trust the plan. They don't like the plan. And they're clearly hoping that Jesus will get over this talk. I think a little bit later, this is the second time Jesus prophesies about it. I think we'll see the third coming up here in the next couple of chapters and how they respond to it then. Verse 24, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings on earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. We have, as we've seen before, sometimes people won't approach Jesus directly, but they will approach him through the disciples. Some of the Pharisees and Sadducees did this earlier. Why does your teacher eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors? Here the question is, why doesn't your teacher pay the tax? And by tax here, it's the two drachma tax. This began in after the exile and after people have returned from exile, or some of the people returned from exile and rebuilt the temple. The two drachma tax was supposed to be a tax that Jews from everywhere, Jews that did not return to Jerusalem or Judea, the Jews everywhere would still support the work of the temple by paying this small tax. And this is the question. Doesn't your teacher pay the tax? And Peter, I don't know if he was expecting this question or not. Probably not, but he just assumes Jesus does everything correctly. And he appears to just say, yes. Now, we don't know if this catches him off guard or if maybe he's seen Jesus pay the tax before. It doesn't appear that Jesus thinks he's paid the tax before, or at least not out of any sense of duty that he owes it. Because immediately when Peter gets into the house, Jesus speaks to him. Hey, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings on earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Peter says, well, obviously from others. They don't tax their sons. Who would do that? And Jesus says, bingo. Right. The sons don't pay the tax. And you wonder if Peter is putting it together at this point that maybe he had answered incorrectly for Jesus. But either way, Jesus follows it up, however, not to give offense to them. There are times when Jesus gives offense. There are also times when he doesn't give offense. This is one of the times where he just clearly doesn't see it as worth it to give offense at this point. They're in Capernaum, and whoever is going around collecting the tax, Jesus doesn't want to offend them. This isn't the battle he wants to fight. This isn't the hill he wants to die on. It's paying the two drachma tax. There are more important things. We know he will give offense when he goes to Jerusalem. We know that he's already given offense in some of the things he said and done previously. But the two drachma tax, that's not a hill to die on. So he just says, hey, you told him we're going to pay the tax, so I guess we'll pay the tax. Go to the shore, cast a hook out. You're a fisherman. First fish you get, open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Give that. That'll cover our taxes for the year. We good, Peter? And so he goes from there. One of the commenters puts it this way, that now was not the time, Galilee was not the place, and a minor tax collector was not the person for Jesus' major protest to be made. Before too long, he is going to be in the temple itself. That the timing is not right. Jesus is not above giving offense. He will do it plenty, as we see. But when he does it kind of lastly and ultimately, it will be at the temple. It will be in Jerusalem. And it will be in front of the chief priests and Sadducees and rulers and Pontius Pilate, the governor, and all of those people. He's not going to pick a fight way out here in Galilee. That's not what it's for. You see this, I think, especially in the Gospel of John, too, where John just says he didn't do something because now was not his hour, or the time was not yet. This appears to be one of the times where Matthew takes that track, too. This is not the time nor place, but that time and place is coming. The other thing that it points out is Jesus here clearly doesn't care about money. We oftentimes want to keep all our money. We begrudge paying taxes because we don't want to give up what's ours. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, has no care about money whatsoever. Why? Because he believes that the Father will take care of him. He believes that if he needs money on the spur of the moment, you'll have Peter cast a hook in the sea and take out a fish, and by golly, there will be a shekel in its mouth. Jesus is not worried about money in the same way that we often are. So, yeah, one of the commenters says, Jesus has a carefree attitude toward money and wealth. He tells us not to worry about money, clothing, food, shelter. We are not supposed to be anxious, but instead observe the birds and the grass and see how well the Father takes care of them. And we're not supposed to draw battle lines over issues of money. That this is one of the things that we see from Jesus. So here's chapter 17. Again, it was about the transfiguration chiefly, and then also the second time Jesus reveals going to Jerusalem, being crucified, and rising again on the third day. And this episode, the transfiguration especially, is mentioned by Peter later on in 2 Peter chapter 1. When he is talking about Christ returning in his glory on the last day, he says, I know that's not a myth. I know that's not a fable because I have seen his glory. and what he is talking about. He's talking here about the resurrection. I have seen his glory. I was on the mountain, and I have seen it. And this is for Peter, clearly, one of the things that marks out as proof for him that Jesus is the Son of the Father, the glorious one, the Christ. And then, obviously, by the time he writes 2 Peter, getting that it is through his death on the cross that he redeems us, and that he is glorious even there, even though we look away, and even though it's a terrible thing. Nevertheless, this is the lengths that God went to save us. And this is what is, Jesus covers up this divine glory in order that he can go through that. But he will come again in his full glory, and everyone will see him. But we need to be prepared for that day by his death and resurrection. Okay, so we will pick up next week with chapter 18. And as always, if you guys have any questions or anything that you didn't understand or want to know more about, you can email me and we will get to them.